Our church history session tonight, we want to begin to look at very early in the first and second century. Because of persecution, there was a tremendous necessity for the church to get bound together. And remember when we talked last Sunday night, we usually talk about the church and we mean the body of Christ. When we talk about church history, we're talking about the history of professing Christians. And church history is one body of professing Christians made up of wheat and tares both. So we're not talking about what's the history of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is invisible, and we don't even know how many people are in it today. So we're just talking about this big, massive thing called Christianity. And tonight we want to look about the way they began to band together. And in banding together, there were three key developments that took place in the first century or so. Three key developments. Number one, the New Testament canon. So that the church would have an authoritative book. Remember, God did not just simply drop God did not simply drop 27 books, well, authoritative is what it says. Did not simply drop 27 books neatly bound with onion skin paper, gold edges, and a leather cover on it. These books developed. Now, when we talk about this a little bit later on, the misconception we ought to get out of our mind, I think that a lot of people had, that maybe some council got together and they said, how many for Matthew? And they voted in. It didn't happen that way. The 27 books of the New Testament canon literally beat out all the other massive literature that was around. And the reason they beat out the rest was because they were divinely given. Another reason why the church really got serious about what books are inspired and what books are not is that under one of the emperors, he called for a collection of all scripture. And if you didn't submit scriptures and are caught with scripture, you died for it. And so, as we said, I think in one session, you would definitely want to be able to distinguish between Reader's Digest and the Gospel of Matthew or the Word of God if you're going to die for possessing it. And therefore, they got very serious about banding together. We have one authoritative book, the 27 books of the New Testament. A second thing that began to happen was the development of creeds. A creed was simply a statement of belief. What do we believe? So the New Testament canon gave an authoritative book, and what we'll call the creeds gave a statement of belief. And then finally, they needed leadership, or they needed something to bond the church together, and that's where the development of what we call the monarchial. Mono meaning only, archial first, the only first leader in the church, the monarchial bishop. That will develop into the pope. So this would give a bond of unity. And the bond of unity revolved about the bishop. Is that the way it ought to be? Of course not. The bond of unity is to be about the scriptures. But part of the confusion was the scriptures had not really been gathered together until something in these particular times, and therefore in one sense, they couldn't be the bond of unity. But out of that lack of the New Testament canon initially, you're going to have the papacy develop a little bit later on. So tonight we'll be looking at least two of these, how the canon developed, how a statement of belief developed, and how a bond of unity is going to develop. And let's take go in inverse order and take the first one, how the church began to develop what is often called in church history the monarchial bishop. The lesson right here is how legitimate leadership can be perverted. How leadership can be perverted. And it will be perverted into the primacy of the Roman bishop or the papal authority that we know as Roman Catholicism. The interesting thing is the church needed leadership. And leadership in the church was a very biblical matter. But any doctrine, any truth of Scripture is often a fine line, and you go this way and you've got something horrible, you go this way, you've got something horrible, and it could easily be perverted. So that's the lesson we want to learn out of that particular thing. Now, why were leaders needed? And there were some real practical reasons. Why were leaders needed in the early church? Several reasons. Number one, the church had to face two things. The external threat, persecution. The internal threat, heresy. And that calls for somebody's going to have to lead us. Here is some person teaching this doctrine. Here's someone else teaching another doctrine. Here's someone else teaching a third doctrine. Here's someone over here contradicting that. And you've got all of this early heresy floating around. And who is going to lead us into the truth on this matter? So this demands leadership. Christians were being persecuted. Some of them would give in. Where are the leaders that are going to stand up and say, we will stand for Christ no matter what the opposition of the Roman emperor is going to be? So you can see just historically they had to have some leadership. The second thing that they developed, and this was one of the first early major heresies, was they developed the doctrine of apostolic succession. That was big. Third, the Lord's Supper began to get a very exalted position. Can you see the seedbed going to Roman Catholicism here? What does the Roman Catholic Church, if you're in today, what is the central place? The Word of God or the altar? Right, this roots way back in an illegitimate exaltation of the Lord's Supper that will develop into the Mass, that will develop into the centrality of the altar rather than the centrality of the pulpit. And, of course, apostolic succession is from Peter to the Pope to the next to the next to the next was developed. And this second one we want to deal with in particular. But those things begin to rise, and they're going to give the basis for coming into the papacy. The next step beyond the exaltation of this bishop will be among the bishops. One of them got exalted, and the one that got exalted was the bishop at Rome. And there were several reasons for that. We'll go over some of them tonight as to why the bishop at Rome got the exalted place. But here are the seedbeds. And again, I think another important lesson from it is the first seed of departure from the Word of God over and over in church history has given us a bountiful harvest of problems. So that probably more central than anything for the lesson in church history is stick to the Word, stick to the text. And in moving from that, we have all kinds of perversions that are going to enter into the picture. Now, as this monarchical bishop developed, Rome began to become prominent. Why special honor for the Bishop of Rome? What reasons were behind that? And there were several. The first is this. Christ gave Peter a primary place. Now, that initially, they used three scriptures to prove that. The first one is in Matthew 16:18, Matthew 16:19, and John 20:1-19. And let's dig out the first one, Matthew 16. This is going to be the most basic argument that was used early in church history, is the argument that Jesus Christ gave to Peter a very primary place in the church, and that went on to the authority of the Pope, or develop into that. Matthew 16:18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you have to admit, when we read that, that does look like Peter is getting a very primary place, does it not? However, let's note several things about the Matthew passage. And these are important things in understanding what is really being said there. In the first place, Christ used two words for rock in the passage. He used one for Peter's name, and he used one for the word rock in our translation. The one for Peter's name is Petros. The one for rock is Petra. One of the leading Greek scholars of earlier centuries makes a remark that in all of the literature he's ever read, and he had read extensively, in all of the literature I've ever read, Petros and Petra are never mixed. They always refer to something different, so that you have two different words. And therefore, when we read in verse 18, thou art Petros, and upon this Petros, no, he doesn't say that. You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. If it had said, you are Petros, and upon this Petros I will build a church, then it is very emphatic that Peter himself was the cornerstone of it. But the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say, you are Petros, and upon Petros I will build a church. It says, you are Petros, and upon Petra I will build the church. Two words for rock, one Peter in Peter's name, the other in the word rock. A second thing to note in that text is the word for Peter's name, Petros, is masculine. The word for rock, which is Petra, is feminine. Now that really wraps it up. That's like saying, he went to town and she bought a dress. She can't go back to he. Well, I guess that wouldn't be too unusual today, but nonetheless, he went to town and she bought a dress. She is feminine gender, he is masculine gender, and therefore it's you've got to either imply someone else is along, so that grammatically you've got two different genders, and therefore to refer rock to Peter is grammatically incorrect. Therefore, the rock is the confession of Peter, not the person of Peter, which would take it back to verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what about Matthew 16 and verse 19? Doesn't this seem to point to some primacy for Peter? Notice verse 19, I will give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And look at this authority, whatever, yes. Well, I put as a sentence down here, in spite of this that I'm going to put in front of you, the Roman Catholic Church has historically said and held to the primacy of Peter. You see, you've got a little different authority structure. For us, it's exegesis of the canon of Scripture that settles it, which is limited by 39 Old Testament books, 27, and if we find out what this says, that's it. There isn't any more debate. But you see, the floor of Roman Catholicism is broader than that. It takes in this. It also takes in the fact that the church interprets this. You don't. And I don't. One of their canons is no Protestant interpreter can get at the meaning of Scripture. And they also, they exalt the Latin, not the Greek text. I don't have any idea. I don't know whether it is or not. The church itself is an authority. So your authority base is the church, the Scripture, tradition. That's your authority base. For us, Scripture. I don't know whether I mentioned this time, but it's been probably 10 years ago. Monsignor, and I can't remember the man's last name, I'd taken a class out to visit his area, whatever it was. And on a particular issue, I made the remark that I would be glad to sit down and debate you on that issue with one ground rule. We will assume the authority of Scripture only. And his remark was interesting. I can't, then I wouldn't be a Catholic. So, admittedly, the authority base is wider there than you would have in a Protestant context. So what the Word of God is and how much there is of it is tremendously important. So they would add some things that, from tradition and from the church's opinion that would add to this, you know, and make that big a difference. Noticing verse 19, it looks like tremendous power is given to Peter. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the point I want to make coming out of this is not so much an interpretation of that verse, but to say this. The powers, such as that in this passage, are given to the other apostles too. So powers, like Matthew 16:19, are given not only to Peter, but to the other. as well. They're not just Peter's powers. And for my example, I would put John 20, verse 19, down through verse 23. And this is not spoken to Peter alone, but it's a broad power. It says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that isn't spoken to just Peter. And isn't that very comparable to the powers that are offered over in Matthew 16, verse 19? So where is the primacy of Peter in that context? And you're probably saying, what in the world does that verse mean? Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Yeah, Bill. I was just getting the whole context. Verse 23 at one. 19 through 23 to get the whole context. I was reading verse 23. Stopping and thinking about verse, how would we get an answer to that? How did the apostles remit people's sins? It's not hard to find an answer to how that worked out. Did they do any preaching in the book of Acts? And in the book of Acts, the apostle just walked up and said, you? Okay, forgiven. You? Nope. Next. Sorry. Is that the way they did it? How did sins get remitted or retained in the book of Acts? By the apostles coming along and saying, the only way to forgiveness is by faith in Jesus Christ. So they didn't take that authority themselves, but they did say who sins. In the book of Acts, did they say whose sins could get forgiven and whose sins couldn't? Very obviously they did, but they did it by the preaching of the gospel. And so he wasn't investing in them the power to forgive sins. But they preached a message that said, if you don't believe, you won't get forgiven. And that, I think, could be a fair interpretation of that particular passage. Fifth reason, and we'll not turn to it in the interest of time, according to 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, written by Peter, clearly teaches Christ is the rock. And so I just say, look at that in Peter's own words. He teaches that he's the rock. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul missed something. He didn't respect the primacy of Peter because he stood in front of all of them and says, you're a hypocrite. And then finally, in spite of this, again, historically, Roman Catholicism was still head for the primacy of Peter. Now, why would the bishop of Rome get the attention, or some other reasons? First of all, Rome was clearly linked to a lot of apostolic tradition. Lots of it true. Peter and Paul martyred in Rome. Peter and Paul die there. Second, the church at Rome, we talk about some of the persecutions. The church at Rome was at the heart of the Neronian persecution in 64 AD. Third, what's the longest letter that Paul wrote and probably the most important? The Epistle of Romans. Doesn't that tend to give some prevalence to that city? And also, by 100, the church at Rome was the largest and furthermore wealthiest. Now, can you see how easily, of all the churches in Africa and different places, that Rome is going to come into a real central place? Paul's writings, Peter's writings, they died in Rome under the Roman bishop. The persecution that the church came through, it started at Rome when they came through it in 64. Look at this great doctrinal book of salvation, the book of Romans. And it's big and it's written by Paul and it's addressed to the church at Rome, not to the church at Corinth or Ephesus or a church in Carthage or someplace else. And of course, that last one, I don't know how well it went in the first century, but the last one alone would do it today, wouldn't it? Biggest budget, biggest everything, could easily become the center of all this. A fourth thing is, what place did the city of Rome have in the Roman Empire? Well, it was the capital of the Roman Empire. So you got lots of reasons why it became central. However, at this time, you had three clear-cut things developed. Number one, the church by this time held to the doctrine of apostolic succession. Two, each church had a monarchical bishop And he was getting considerably more powers than simply the teaching of Scripture, or what was derived from the teaching of Scripture. And three, catch this wording because it's often used, the Bishop of Rome, and here's the seedbed, was, how do I put it? Yeah, the first among equals. That's neat wording, isn't it? He was the first among equals. Now, that's not to say papal authority now, but we've just got that elevated position coming into the picture now, and you've got him first among equals. So that, under the our first concept, is what begins to develop in the church. And might say, by the way of emphasis, the early church in the first century, second century, wasn't interested in doctrine. They had Paul's letters. They weren't interested in that, really. Basically, what they were interested in is taking the life of Christ and, by a sort of a typological interpretation of the Old Testament, saying certain things about him. Therefore, they developed the creed, or rule of faith. A creed was intended for public use, and the point of it, it should contain the things necessary for salvation, a statement of that, and doctrinal purity of the church. You have in church history three kinds. You have what are often called the denominational creeds. The denominational creeds, they all come out of the Reformation. So we're not worried about those now. What makes a Lutheran, and a Baptist, and so forth? They're all Reformation creeds, and we're not talking about those right now. The other are called the conciliar creeds. Between 313 on up to about 415 or 450, that's when the whole church from everywhere got together, and this was the period of lots of theological controversy. And out of that controversy, that's where you get the thing like the Nicene controversy and these type of things. You have some developments in there. Those are conciliar creeds. We're not talking about those either initially. We're talking about the very earliest, which is the Apostles' Creed, or it's sometimes called the Roman Symbol. And I'm going to read both of them. I want you to notice there something, a thrust of the content of each one of them. This is probably the old Roman symbol, the earliest type of creed that we've got. Now notice what it says. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, of the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was buried. Notice something. Is this doctrine or historical fact? We said the church was not so much concerned with doctrine, and here is crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. We don't talk about the doctrine of crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, do we? That is a historical fact, and we've got to remember that the New Testament is essentially made up of historical fact plus interpretation of it. Simplest. Isn't that what the gospel is? How that Christ died. It's historical fact, isn't it? What's the rest of the verse? So what? For our sins. And heavily in Paul's epistles, you have all the way through, here's the fact, here's what it means. Christ was raised. Historical fact. What's the interpretation? For our sins. So Christianity is rooted in history, given an inspired interpretation by the Holy Spirit as to what it means. And notice, coming down here, what are we getting? Historical fact or the doctrine flowing from it? Where do we stop? The third day He rose from the dead. Historical fact. He ascended to heaven. Historical fact. Sits on the right hand of the Father. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There's a little doctrine there, isn't it? What He's going to come for. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Church. Here's some doctrine. Forgiveness of sins. Though it doesn't specifically relate it to the cross work, does it? The resurrection of the body. That's it. That was the creed. Now, that developed into the Apostles' Creed. How many have quoted the Apostles' Creed on occasion? Okay. Shall we do it together? Stop as we go through this in the creed and ask yourself, could you get saved from this creed? Could you come to a saving knowledge of the person of Christ? Could we come to a grasp of what he did on the cross for us? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You that have quoted or perhaps still remember it, the Apostles' Creed I'm reading is simply an expansion of the old Roman symbol. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Question, where is the gospel? The gospel asserts the historicity of the death of Christ, and it meant something. God the Father placed our sins on the Son, and he died for them. When you read through this, though it's solid, does it look like this came out of an exegesis of the Scriptures? Does it look like this came out of a study of the book of Romans or Paul's writings? As true as, I really don't see anything in here I disagree with that you can't support from Scripture. So, we've got, and we'll conclude with this, is the church was involved in typology, not doctrine. It's involved in typology, not doctrine. And some of the typology, some typology appeals to certain kinds of people. There's one, see if I can put it together right. William Shakespeare, when he was 46 years old, how did that go? When he was 46 years old, anyway, it ties in with some kind of date, but what you do, when he was 46, you go to Psalm 46, and I think the first word in there has something to do with shake, and the 46th word down is the word spear. You heard that kind of, you know, gobbledygook interpretation. Well, the early church did not get so much involved with that, but let me take just a few minutes to talk about what we mean by types and give a definition and then perhaps some example. Types in Scripture are very valid. A type is an Old Testament picture, prophecy. It's picture, like the Lamb. It's prophecy. It points forward to something. And may be a person, for example, Adam was a type of Christ. It can be an event. It can be an action. As the servant was lifted up, so Christ is lifted up. It's an action. It can be an offering with emphasis on the tabernacle and the wilderness wanderings. The reason I put all those in is that we could turn to, and if you want them later, come and I'll give them to you. We can establish with a passage that the person in the Old Testament represented something in the New. An event in the Old Testament represents something in the New, an action, an offering, and something on through. Now, the big question, whenever you do with types, what makes a type? You got to treat Scripture this way. What makes a type? And here are the different ways, and we usually don't present options. We usually just be dogmatic. But since we're studying church history, let's present some options. Some people hold that to get a type, all you have to have is resemblance. In other words, you can get something in the Old Testament that resembles something in you. For example, if you can make the cord that goes around something in the tabernacle resembles something in the New Testament, you got a valid type, and you can say this cord is a type of this. Now, I think you can see that resemblance gives a lot of rein to what? Gets a lot of rein to your creativity, or perhaps we ought to say it gives a lot of rein to imagination. So you kind of want to back off and say, just because this resembles this in the Old Testament doesn't make it a valid type. Then you've got those that follow a man named Marsh, and he simply said a type must be stated by Scripture to be a type, or it isn't one. It must be stated to be a type by Scripture. And you get lots of typology with that, because you have a lot of things, and I had listed here about half a dozen things that are called types. The wilderness wanderings, events that happened to Israel, are called tupas, types of the very word plays with them. So he says, let's be safe. Resemblance doesn't do it. It's got to be stated by the word to be that way. Then there's a third turn to it. Fairbairn and Terry, I'll use Terry because he's one that wrote on that subject, type may be inferred by the New Testament. Now what that means is simply this. If the tabernacle is a type as a whole, so are the parts. That would be that position. If the tabernacle as a whole is a type, then the parts must be a type. And those basically are the three ways that you go. Now the point is, in the early church life, here is Christ that has lived, and they were just desperate. We've got to prove that Jesus who lived, he's all over the Old Testament. And you can see how your imagination could begin to go wild, and you could begin to pick up things there that were completely invalid. That's what the church got involved with instead of what's the hard homework. Instead of saying, no, we're not going to try and imagine a type out of here. We're going to get our Bible text out, and we're going to take Paul's writings, and we're going to, what's this? Here's the subject. Here's the verb. Here's the modifier. And put the words down for what they say. Church didn't do that. Church never has done it. The church isn't doing it yet. Which is the concept that, what is our creed? The New Testament is. The Word is. And therefore, we go and we read. I often get asked, how do you do Bible study? Easy. Read. I don't have to start this week because it's done. Romans 6, all laid out on legal size, all diagram grammatically so I can see it. And you take the Greek word and you find every place it's found. You read it, you read it, you read it. Then when you've read it, you read it some more. Then when you've read it, you read some more and read and read and read. Then pick up the commentaries and you know what you find out? They didn't read. Textual study, the most vital and important thing, and one of the things that, again, the early... was there any writing by Paul? Here we got the development now in the second century, clear up to a Roman papacy type thing. Is there anything in Paul's writings that would justify that? Well, where were Paul's writings? They were there. What was the church doing? Already forsaking textual study of the Word of God. And as we often try to say, and I'm not belittling someone who's done a good work on interpreting a book of the Bible, but still we've got to say the best book ever written on Romans is Romans. No, you can't beat the text. And again, this is one of the early courses that you begin to see in church history, which probably one of the reasons Paul wasn't taken too seriously is that see, he just wasn't right. The Ebionites hated Paul. He's an arrogant little Jew that always thinks he's right. And you know, he just wasn't all that tolerable, because all Paul was interested in was truth. And his concept was, you can't love believers without telling the truth. And of course, that doesn't even fit the 20th century, because in the 20th century, if you tell the truth, that means you're unloving. And that was not Paul in any sense of the word. But this is where we begin to develop away from funny methods of interpretation and exaltation of people above the text of Scripture. It's really kind of a sad story. By the 5th century, up to 1500, the Bible study, I can't think of one commentary in that period that's worth reading. Not one.
Not one at all. So when you read the letters to Revelation, you know, the seven churches, did they pay any attention to them? No. Nobody did. You go in the area of those churches today and you can't find a believer. The light went out. And went out because of the, really the lack of the serious approach to the text of Scripture. All right. Anything before we go? Yeah. Okay. Hello. Oh, you get Koine Greek up through up into the 4th century. Generally, you take Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, from about 3 1/4 B.C. up to about 3 1/4 A.D. Wouldn't you bracket it right there? That's your Koine Greek period. Oh, no. Well, of course, in the first place, you had some trouble with Greek manuscripts. You know, they weren't just floating around everywhere. Probably some of the oldest ones were lost until, what, the century before us? You know, around the turn of the century, or maybe a little earlier than that. So they weren't circulated that much. They weren't around. And basically, liturgy, church, tradition was more important than the text. Old Constantine, 313, said, come on out of the caves. We'll kill off all the pagan priests and look at these beautiful temples, walk in. Which is often called the time when the church walked in golden slippers. And when she did, tradition, people grabbing for authority and all that sort of thing. I still maintain that for most believers, it has never yet really dawned on them that the Bible is the Word of God. Period. That's it. It's the Scripture. And as we did in the Psalm tonight about Israel in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the only God. You don't worship Yahweh, then you worship demons. That's not too popular. It doesn't go along with, you know, everybody being a fan. And as we said, whenever God's Word is asserted in this system, which is Satan's system, you got to fight. And that's why there's still so little of it. It's just not that... I hear it all the time. You know, I don't like it because I don't want... You know, you're dogmatic and arrogant. You bet. If the Word says it, that's it. You're wrong. No. I think we'd safely say by 175, you pretty well got a canon together. Another factor, I don't think have we mentioned Marcion yet? Marcion, who was a heretic, tried to develop a canon. And there was a necessity to meet this internal problem with him. I really hadn't planned to redo the canon, because didn't we do that one within the year, haven't we? Someplace else, I think we did that. The extra canonical books that are put in by Catholicism, that was done at the Council of Trent in 1425. Was the announcement that those books, the extra ones that go into the Apocrypha, were there. That was pretty late. I guess we ought to attach on the end that because the text of Scripture is so important, we'll lay it on you again, you 13 people that are starting your first year Greek Tuesday, get with it. You don't have to have these human viewpoint things if you get with the text of Scripture. Plus the two Hebrew people and whatever the rest of you are. Okay. We're not planning to offer Latin. What's that now? Father, we're thankful once again for the truth of your word. And we pray that we might recognize the tremendous possession we have in our hands, which is the revealed will of God in the infallible word of God. And we pray that we might submit our minds to its truth. And recognize in a world that is Satan's world and a world that is controlled by his viewpoint, that we might be grateful for what we have and not be hesitant to assert the truth of the Word of God no matter what. In Christ's name.